happy period here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, right? Can't lose track of time, don't we? It's hard to believe yesterday was Christmas Day, to which we paid no attention whatsoever. We'll now return to a further consideration of the statement in Revelation chapter 11, or Revelation rather, chapter 10, I should better say, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he should begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. We noted together some thoughts in our last closing moments to the effect that the people back in 1844, even though they had enjoyed a very rich and full blessing from the ministry of the holy place, and even though they anticipated a speedy translation to heaven, were not in fact ready for this experience. They needed to have the temple of God opened in heaven. They needed to see the Ark of the Covenant there and the contents of the holy sacred law therein. So I now read from page 425 in the book Great Controversy. Says the prophet, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The quote, of course, is from Malachi, the 3rd chapter, verses 2 and 3. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, I will stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent efforts, they must be overcomers or conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation 14. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then the church which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself will be a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing. Then she will look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Now, I'd just like to reiterate a truth which we've recognized for a long time, and that is the work of character perfection must be achieved this side of the judgment of the living, this side of the close of probation. And to support this, I'd like to read a very plain statement from Testimonies, Volume 2, page 355, which leaves no doubt at all as to this great truth. We believe, without a doubt, that Christ is soon coming. This is not a fable to us, it is a reality. We have no doubts, neither have we had a doubt for years, that the doctrines we hold today are present truth, and that we are nearing the judgment. We are preparing to meet him who, escorted by a retinue of holy angels, is to appear in the clouds of heaven to give the faithful and the just the finishing touch of immortality. When he comes, he is not to cleanse us of our sins, to remove from us the defects in our characters, or to cure us of the infirmities of our tempers and dispositions. Let me pause right there. Now, are there church folk today and ministers and teachers who declare to their people that we shall retain the infirmities of our tempers and dispositions clear down to the actual second coming of Jesus Christ, at which point of time and not before we shall be delivered from these sin stains and problems? Are there folk who teach that? Yes. Right, there are. In fact, it's the common understanding in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Does this statement support that kind of theology? No, it doesn't. Let me read that sentence again. When he comes, he is not to cleanse us of our sins, to remove from us the defects in our characters, or to cure us of the infirmities of our tempers and dispositions. If wrought for us at all, and obviously, of course, it's not going to be wrought for everybody, there will be found many foolish virgins unprepared for Christ's second coming. So if wrought for us at all, this work will all be accomplished before that time. When the Lord comes, those who are holy will be holy still. Those who have preserved their bodies and spirits in holiness, in sanctification and honor, will then receive the finishing touch of immortality. But those who are unjust, unsanctified, and filthy will remain so forever. No work will then be done for them to remove their defects and give them holy characters. The refiner does not then sit to pursue his refining process and remove their sins and their corruption. Now, by the plain word of God, as this statement so clearly points out, we are warned that if we wait in the expectation that when Jesus Christ comes again and gives to us the finishing touch of immortality, at the same time he will give to us spotless characters. No greater mistake could be made, no worse thought could be entertained than to believe that. Now the question now arises as to when this cleansing work will be done. There are some folk who believe it will be done in the judgment of the living, just at the very point when probation is closed. But again, the statement doesn't support that idea either. It then says, this is all to be done in these hours of probation. It is now that this work is to be accomplished for us. Now, you couldn't ask for plainer words, of course, than these. They make it quite clear as to when this cleansing process is to be accomplished. We embrace the truth of God with our different faculties, and as we come under the influence of that truth, it will accomplish the work for us which is necessary to give us a moral fitness for the kingdom of glory and for the society of heavenly angels. We are now in God's workshop. Many of us are rough stones from the quarry, but as we lay hold upon the truth of God, its influence affects us. It elevates us and removes from us every imperfection and sin of whatever nature. Thus we are prepared to see the King in his beauty, and finally to unite with the pure and heavenly angels in the kingdom of glory. It is here that this work is to be accomplished for us, here that our bodies and spirits are to be fitted for immortality. So when, then, and by what process is the work of preparation accomplished in the believer? It is on a day-by-day basis. And note the words again. It says, as we lay hold upon the truth of God, its influence affects us. It elevates us and removes from us every imperfection and sin of whatever nature. So what is left for future work? Nothing. No matter what the imperfection of sin may be, it is to remove from us on a daily basis as we lay hold upon the truth of God. Now, if we discover that day by day this cleansing process is not going forward, if we find that the same perversities, the same shortcomings, the same uncleannesses, the same iniquities dog our footsteps year after year after year, then we just don't have the truth of God. Is that logical? It is logical. Because if we have the truth of God, then what is the result? A cleansing process which removes from us every imperfection, let me get the exact words again, every imperfection and sin of whatever nature. Now, I don't propose at this point, of course, to plunge down into a study on the gospel and its power to remove sin from us, but I would like to read one promise from Desire of Ages, page 203, where we have the assurance that there's no sin that is too powerful for Christ to be unable to handle it. Page 203 in the book Desire of Ages, and here is the word of God to our hearts today. Talking about those who have been struggling in the wrong way to get the right result, as the man did at the pool of Bethesda, it then says, let these desponding, struggling ones look up. The Saviour is bending over the purchase of his blood, saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, wilt thou be made whole? He bids you arise in health and peace. Now, what kind of health particularly is being spoken about here, spiritual or physical? Spiritual, but physical of course is also included, but spiritual in particular. Do not wait to feel that you're made whole. Believe his word and it will be fulfilled. Put your will on the side of Christ. Will to serve him, and in acting upon his word, you will receive strength. Now comes the powerful part of the statement. Whatever may be the evil practice, the master passion which through long indulgence binds both soul and body, Christ is able and longs to deliver. He will impart life to the soul that is dead in trespasses. He will set free the captive that is held by weakness and misfortune and the chains of sin. Now, is this talking about pie in the sky by and by, or about a present deliverance available to all those who by faith lay hold upon it? Present. This is not pie in the sky by and by, because pie in the sky by and by is too late. When Jesus comes again, if we haven't gained this victory before that time, then we'll be found to be unclean and shall remain unclean forever. Now, we have, of course, in times past, studied the relationship between revival and reformation. We've seen that revival is a very short work, quite dramatic and powerful, whereas reformation occupies the remainder of our life experience. And the tragedies which have been repeated over and over again down through time is that men have begun so well in the Christian way, but have been unprepared to endure the discipline and hardship and training that is necessary to give to us the full qualification to be God's final army to war against the man of sin. Now, I made the point, I think, earlier this week already. We did yesterday morning, it was in fact, when we talked about the 30 years of intensive preparation through which Jesus Christ passed in preparation for his 3.5 years of intense ministry. And so effective was that preparation that at the age of 12, Christ could outclass the best minds in the land of Israel. I say again, what kind of man must he have been at the age of 30, after 18 more years of that same kind of preparation? Now in 1844, the Advent people did not realize the magnitude of the work which lay before them, that is the work of preparation, the work to be done in them as yet. And as I look back on these past stories, I begin to ask myself the question, do I at this moment realize how much yet I have to experience by way of preparation for the conflict which lies ahead? At this point, I'd like to go back and read a little more of the history of the Advent folk subsequent to 1844, because we have to ask ourselves the quite serious and sober question, why did that mighty people fail? Why did the Advent Church, which ought to have been in the kingdom over 100 years ago now, fail to go on from strength to strength and from power to power? And the answer is written for us in very plain language back in volume 1, page 185 and onwards in the chapter called The Laodicean Church. Now, before we plunge into this, I want to spend a moment or two identifying the Laodicean message. This morning I made the point that in Revelation 10, the same work referred to back in Daniel chapter 9 is stated in different words. It is a characteristic of Bible revelation to call the same thing by different names. Very valuable, because this enables us to gain a broader picture of what is being spoken about. What is said in one place to be the finishing of the mystery of God, in another place is said to be the finishing of transgression, the ending of sins, and the bringing of everlasting righteousness. And when you put both of these expressions together, we end up with a much larger picture of that work than we otherwise would. Now, in like manner, the title, the Laodicean message, which is used only once in Scripture, namely in Revelation chapter 3, is a description which befits the same message found under a different name elsewhere. Now I want to spend just a moment or two quickly identifying the other appearances of this same message when it appeared under different names. Now we start off, of course, I'll just put LM, and that means the Laodicean message. We've talked about the people who have no gold, no white raiment, and no eye salve. They're lacking in those three priceless commodities. Now we know, of course, that the gold represents faith that works by love and purifies the soul. It is that faith which brings justification by faith. If you don't have that faith, then can you possibly have justification? Impossible, right? And the white raiment, of course, symbolizes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the eye cell obviously represents spiritual discernment. Now in 1888, when God called those two men, Wagner and Jones, to proclaim a message, he literally sent them with the Laodicean message. Let's read this in Testaments to Ministers, page 91 and 92. It says, "The Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Saviour, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety, or the gold. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merit, and his changeless love for the human family. Wagner and Jones were sent of God to offer the people the gold, the white raiment, and the eye salve. So literally, what did they come preaching? The Laodicean message. Nothing else but that. Now, further down in the same paragraph, we have Wagner and Jones' message described in these terms, which says, "This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure." So then, another name for the Laodicean message is the 1888 message and the third angel's message, which is to be given in the power of the latter rain and therefore becomes the loud cry. So let's put that fourth title over here, the loud cry. Now obviously, if that's the case, inasmuch as Wagner and Jones preached the third angel's message in verity, and inasmuch as God gave that message first of all to Miller, so let's put Miller's name back here, the everlasting gospel, then what did William Miller literally come preaching? The Laodicean message, didn't he? Right. In other words, if you label this with one word, this is the gospel. The power of God to save from sin and to implant righteousness in the believer. And that's what William Miller taught back at that point of time. Now, William Miller's message was to the Protestant churches, right? We can say to the world, but more particularly it was to the Protestant churches. Am I correct in saying that? It was to the world, yes, but not so much as it was to the churches. Now, the Laodicean message then, preached to the Protestant churches, did a great work in them, and I want to emphasize the fact today that the purpose of the Laodicean message, the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the third angel's message, which is all the same thing, is to work a work within the believer to change him, to rebuild him, to qualify him and fit him for not just salvation, but to be God's soldiers in the last great battle of the ages. And I trust you'll forgive me for emphasizing this point, but we must lift our eyesight above simply being saved. We are saved to serve. God today is recruiting an army through whom he will bring the last great defeat to Satan, and this army must be as qualified to do the work as Jesus was when he was upon this earth, because the battle is the same. The issues shall be the same. The way we defeat Satan will be the same, and the victory, of course, will likewise be the same. And if we today could begin to truly appreciate the magnitude of this coming battle, we'd be far more diligent in our work of preparation than we are. I must say this for myself, and I'm sure you folk would echo that so far as your own thoughts are concerned today. And therefore we should plead with God to give to us a greater awareness of the kind of men and women we must be in order to effectively fight in the army of God in the last great conflict. Now, as I now read from volume 1, we will find that Sister White lays a lot of emphasis upon the fact that the Laodicean message was designed to accomplish a work in the believer, a work within the believer. And that, of course, reinforces the thoughts from Great Controversy, page 424 and 5. But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Now, she could just as well have used the words in them, because a work accomplished for them was literally a work to be accomplished in them, as the very next paragraph makes clear. So I come now to page 185 in the first volume of the Testimonies. The Lord has again visited me in great mercy. I have been greatly afflicted for a few months past. Disease has pressed heavily upon me. For years I have been afflicted with dropsy and disease of the heart, which has had a tendency to depress my spirits and destroy my faith and courage. The message to the Laodiceans has not accomplished that zealous repentance among God's people, which I expected to see, and my perplexity of mind has been great. And note the words again, the message to the Laodiceans has not accomplished that zealous repentance among God's people, which I expected to see, and my perplexity of mind has been great. Now the burden that rested upon Sister White, because of the failure of the people back there to accept that message in its fullness and power, brought her right down to the very gates of death. Disease seemed to make continual progress upon me, and I thought I must lie down on the grave. I had no desire to live, therefore I could not take hold of faith and pray for my recovery. Often when I retired to rest at night, I realized I was in danger of losing my breath before morning. In this state, I fainted at midnight. Brethren Andrews and Loughborough were sent for, and earnest petitions were offered to God on my behalf. The depression, the heavy weight, was lifted from my aching heart, and I was taken off in vision and shown the thing which I now present before you. I saw that Satan had been trying to drive me to discouragement and despair, to make me desire death rather than life. I was shown that it was not God's will that I should now cease the work and lie down in the grave, for then the enemies of our faith would triumph and the hearts of God's children would be made sad. I saw that I should often feel anguish of spirit and should suffer much, yet I had the promise that those around me would encourage and help me, that my courage and strength might not fail while I was so fiercely buffeted by the devil. I was shown that the testament of the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time. 1859 is the date when this was written, and that's only a scant 15 years after the great disappointment. And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, I suppose that at least some of us have read histories of the early Advent pioneers, Joseph Bates, Loughborough, Andrews, James White, and the people of that time. And as we read the accounts of those believers with their deep religious experience, their great zeal for God's cause, we did not get the impression that they were hard-hearted people. At least I didn't get that impression. Now, I'm not challenging for one moment what Sister White said, because what she said is the truth. They were a hard-hearted people. But it does lead me to ask the question, is my concept of hard-heartedness a little different from the concept being presented in this particular statement? That's the question I find myself asking at this point. Because they were generous, they shared their wealth amongst each other, they were in those days a very hospitable people, and to meet them you would not think that this was a hard-hearted person. But let's read a little further now to see what develops. It says, but God has given the message time to do its work. The heart must be purified from sins which have so long shut out Jesus. This fearful message will do its work. And note those words, that impresses my mind. This fearful message will do its work. And what is that work? The transformation and qualification of God's people, both for to walk in heaven and to be God's soldiers in this last great conflict. When it was first presented, it led to close examination of hearts. Sins were confessed and the people of God were stirred everywhere. Nearly all believed that this message would end in the loud cry of the third angel, but as they failed to see the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. I saw that this message would not accomplish its work in a few short months. It would not. Now, let's go back a moment, our own personal experience. Many of you folk have been in this message now for quite a number of years. When God came to us with the message on bondage to freedom, the nature of Christ, the glorious truth of deliverance from sin, and we embraced the message and found our lives being delivered from sin's power, what was being delivered to us by the divine agencies? The Laodicean message. Now, was it necessary then, and is it still necessary for a great work to be accomplished in our hearts and lives? Are we yet qualified to do God's work in the last days? We're not yet. If we say we are, then I guess we're a bit like the apostles of Christ, and when he said, are you able to drink of the cup? And what did they say? Oh, we're able, sure, we're able to do that. But they were not able, as the next few days very, very plainly demonstrated. Now, is it not a fact that all of us shared the conviction that when this fourth angel's message came again, it would be a very, very short work, and almost immediately we'd find ourselves in the loud cry period? Was that our expectation? It was mine. Remember, when the message first came to me, I thought that immediately, in just a matter of days almost, the loud cry would begin and the work would very soon be finished, and that now is something like 25 years ago. Now, when the people of God naturally expect their very short work to be accomplished, and the work is not accomplished in a short time, then what do we tend to do? Relax, take it easy, and become rather indolent in pressing forward with the very important work which must be done. Now, as my mind goes back now over the past years, back to those early days when we preached bondage to freedom, as about all we did preach in the very beginning, and I thought back at that time that was the beginning and the end of the message, all we had to preach. Just tell the people how to get rid of sin, how to live lives of victory over sin, and as they put away their sins by God's procedures and methods and power, we would very, very soon be fitted to receive the loud cry. Looking back now, I realize how meager our knowledge was at that point of time. Because since that day, of course, we have found great and wonderful truths following each other in steady succession. For instance, how could we possibly go forth fitted to fight the final battle without a very clear understanding of the true character of God? We certainly couldn't, because that last great conflict will be over the issue of the character of God. And how could we possibly enter that final conflict if we didn't understand true medical missionary work? And how could we possibly fight those final battles if we hadn't learnt the principles of Sabbath rest, when the Sabbath rest issue will be at the very heart of the controversy? As we look back on those great revelations of truth which have come to us, we can say today from the depths of our hearts that everyone has been exactly what we need to qualify us to take part in this final conflict. And what we must guard against is making the same mistake as the Advent folk made back in the 1850s, when, failing to see a short work being accomplished, the effect of the work upon them was lost. Let's read those challenging words again. Nearly all believed that this message would end in the loud cry of the third angel. Now, is it a correct belief? It is. That's where this message will end. But as they failed to see the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. I saw that this message would not accomplish its work in a few short months. It is designed to arouse the people of God, to discover to them their backsliding, and to lead them to zealous repentance, that they may be favoured with the presence of Jesus and be fitted for the loud cry of the third angel. Now, some people may say, well, now, you're telling us that there's a long time to go yet. I'm reading to you what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that this work will not be accomplished in a few short months. It takes time to do its work. Now, back in the 1850s, when people were told that the work would not be accomplished quickly, I suppose many of them said, well, okay, it's going to take a long time, there's no rush, I'll just settle back and enjoy life and plug along until the work is accomplished. And others rejected the work altogether because they said, no, it must be quick. And those who wanted to execute a very quick work, of course, ended up getting no work done at all. Because where is the church at the present time? Instead of being quickly in heaven, they have greatly delayed what might have been a finished work. Now, we don't know how much more time we have left. We just don't know that. God's in charge. He's a teacher of his people. He's sending us exactly what we need at this point of time to develop us and fit us and prepare us for that time. And what we have to realize, of course, is we need to settle down to extremely earnest, devoted preparation for the coming conflict. Let's read further. It goes on to say, as this message affected the heart, it led to deep humility before God. Angels were sent in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth. The cause of God began to rise, and his people were acquainted with their position. Now, naturally, of course, we long to see God's cause arise in this country. It's a little slower here than it is, for instance, in America or Europe or Canada, where it is going very, very strongly indeed. It's opening up very nicely in England, standing quite still in the Scandinavian countries at the moment. And it's going very rapidly, of course, in Africa amongst the black people, although we don't see much of a start amongst the whites over there. Now, if we in this country desire to see the work of God open up in advance and precious new souls come in, then how do we accomplish this? We accomplish this by letting the Laodicean message work a deep and powerful work in our hearts and lives. And as we do that, then the angels of God begin to go in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth. Now, we might resolve to be very dedicated missionaries for this coming 12 months. We might resolve to go out and meet so many people day by day. But you rely upon the fact that that approach would be unsuccessful if angels of God have not been sent in every direction, first of all, to prepare unbelieving hearts to receive the truth. And they'll not be sent unless we as a people will understand something of the diligence with which we must prepare, and which we must be changed by the powerful gospel truths contained in the Laodicean message. Now read further. If the counsel of the true witness had been fully heeded, God would have wrought for his people in greater power. Yet the efforts made since the message was given or has been given have been blessed of God, and many souls have been brought from error and darkness to rejoice in the truth. Now I rejoice today to know by what means the work of God can be advanced, and I do look forward to a much more powerful and progressive year in this country than we have seen in the past. I read further now, because the next couple of paragraphs are very vital and important in this respect. God will prove his people. Jesus bears patiently with them and does not spew them out of his mouth in a moment. Said the angel, God is weighing his people. If the message had been of a short duration, as many of us supposed, there would have been no time for them to develop character. Many move from feeling, not from principle and faith, and the solemn, fearful message stirred them. It wrought upon their feelings and excited their fears, but did not accomplish the work which God designed that it should. God reads the heart, lest his people should be deceived in regard to themselves. He gives them time for the excitement to wear off, and then proves them to see if they will obey the counsel of a true witness. God leads his people on step by step. He brings them up to different points, calculated to manifest what is in the heart. Some endure at one point, but fall off at the next. At every advanced point, the heart is tested and tried a little closer. If the professed people of God find their hearts opposed to this straight work, it should convince them that they have a work to do to overcome if they would not be spewed out of the mouth of the angel. Said the angel, God will bring his work closer and closer to test and prove every one of his people. Some are willing to receive one point, but when God brings them to another testing point, they shrink from it and stand back because they find it strikes directly at some cherished idol. Now, these cherished idols are not necessarily worldly interests. They can be long-cherished theological ideas, pet theories. They can be perhaps a position that we've occupied in the cause, officially or unofficially as the case may be. And when the truth comes and strikes directly at that cherished idol, then the soul finds itself weighing the value of the idol against the truth of God. And Satan is at hand, of course, to make it appear that by clinging to the idol, a person is actually upholding God's work against the general movement itself and the general truth which God has sent to us. And sadly, of course, we've seen this story repeated over and over again down to the history of this movement. Here they have opportunity to see what is in the heart that shuts out Jesus. They prize something higher than the truth, and their hearts are not prepared to receive Jesus. Individuals are tested and proved the length of time to see if they will sacrifice their idols and heed the counsel of the true witness. If any will not be purified through obeying the truth and overcome their selfishness, their pride and evil passions, the angels of God have the charge. They're joined to their idols, let them alone, and they pass on to their work, leaving these with their sinful traits unsubdued to the control of evil angels. Those who come up to every point and stand every test and overcome, be the price what it may, have heeded the counsel of the true witness, and they will receive the latter rain and thus be fitted for translation. Now, I shan't read any more of the chapter, but I'd like to recommend that every one of you take time out to read the rest of this chapter, entitled The Laodicean Church, beginning on page 185 in Thessalonians Volume 1. Read it not just once, but a number of times. Read it very thoughtfully, very thoroughly, and ask God to help us to see our true position and the great need that we have at this point of time for a deep and thorough work of preparation. Now, the Adventist Church failed because they were not prepared to enter with total consecration and singleness of mind into the work of preparation involved in receiving the Laodicean message. Sister White goes on to say in the 1880s that the Laodicean condition was upon them in even a worse condition. And when God, through Wagner and Jones, of course, sent to them the one message which would have fitted them to come back into his presence again, they refused it, they rejected it. And when for the second time that truth was sent to them in the 1950s, what again did that church do with that message? Again, it rejected and forced us to worship outside of her walls. And the long records of history demonstrate that when a church has gone that far, they never, ever make a recovery. And of course, the sure word of prophecy confirms that fact as well. So let's be thankful today for the tremendous opportunities afforded to us as we realize that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. The temple of God in heaven is opened. The ark is in full view before his people. And Jesus Christ today is ministering to us from the second apartment, sending to us exactly those messages which we need at this time to fit us for the coming work which lies ahead. Let us be diligent students. Let the Laodicean message do its work in our hearts, and then angels of God will go in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts to receive the truth, and the cause of God shall rise markedly. May this be our experience as we rededicate ourselves to this great and solemn work, is my prayer this afternoon. It's about time to conclude this study period, so let's bring it to a close at this point, and we'll take a break for 15 minutes and come back again at 4 o'clock.